Turning to the New Testament scriptures, to the Gospel of Luke. Bulletin says chapter 3. I sent in the wrong information. It is chapter 5. Chapter 5 of the Gospel of Luke. We begin our reading at verse 27. This follows immediately the instance when the Lord Jesus healed that man that was paralytic, was lowered down through the roof, healing his body and then forgiving his sins. Immediately after that, as we see in verse 26, they were amazed, they glorified God, were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against the disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Then they said to him, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers? And likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And he said to them, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then will they fast in those days." Then he spoke a parable unto them. "No one puts a piece of a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says the old is better." The Lord Jesus was constantly turning conventional religion on its head. "We have seen strange things today," was the assessment of those that had witnessed the healing power and heard him speak to the paralytic. And my guess is that those words were uttered more than once by the multitudes who witnessed his miracles. "We've seen strange things today." And by those that heard his profound message, perhaps saying, "We have heard strange things today." They saw his deeds and they heard his powerful words. And though the religion of Jesus was the religion of the Old Testament, the official teachers of the Old Testament had so formalized, they had so externalized, and they had so perverted the Old Testament that they could not, and they would not recognize the Christ of God that was in their very midst. How tragic it is when religion obscures the way to Jesus. And it is still true that Jesus and biblical Christianity turns conventional religion upside down. Genuine Christianity is out of sorts, and it appears to be strangely odd to this world in which we live. But it is vitally important for us to learn that life in and with Christ is wonderfully different. The old life with all of its practices, with all of its mindset, is incompatible to the new life that we have in Jesus Christ. And that's the lesson that I want us to reflect on this evening that constitutes our text. In the immediate context, Christ's behavior confounded his critics and some of his friends. Why is it? Even his sympathizers were questioning why Christ was doing what he was doing. Entering into the house of the tax collector, feasting with Levi and those that were gathered in the house, while others, those respectable religious people, were fasting. The Pharisees fast, the scribes fast, but why are you feasting? And that raises the question. That raises the question that is before us in the text. This question of fasting, this question of fasting that gave Christ the occasion to teach three important truths about the newness of life in him. And that's our theme this evening, the newness of life that we have in Christ. His feasting in the house of Levi raised the question. And as we look now particularly at our concentration and meditation, we'll be on verses 33 to the end of the chapter. There are three propositions that I want to make about this newness of life. Three broad statements. But we're going to follow the structure that the Lord Jesus himself uses. He gives us some examples. He gives us analogies. He uses some pictures to make a point. So in my analysis this evening in our meditation, I want to make the proposition, and then I want very simply to look at the picture that Christ gives and learn the point that he makes. The first proposition is this, that a relationship with Christ is more important than religion. A relationship with Christ is more important than religion. The tragic thing is that Christless religion is possible. Christ is teaching us here that true fellowship and true joy is going to be in that personal relationship with him. We can go through all kinds of religious activity and miss out on that personal experience and that personal fellowship with Christ. So this is the lesson. That a relationship with Christ, I say, is more important than religion. Now, here's the picture. The question is, first of all, raised about fasting. Fasting was a most religious exercise, but if we're going to understand the fullness of the text, we need to put this, I suppose, within the Old Testament background. In the Old Testament, you recall, there were various feasts that were part of the ceremonial regulations. Various feast days that God had ordained that were in one way or another all prophetic of the coming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many feast days. But of all of the liturgical celebrations that the Lord established for his people in the Old Testament ceremonial law, there was only one day of fasting. And that day of fasting was the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was a time in which they were to fast. The language of the Old Testament is that they were to afflict the soul. Afflict the soul not in punishing the body, not in punishing the body, not in depriving the body, but a time to feed the soul, a time for spiritual meditation, a time for spiritual thinking and meditation, this time of fasting. And the focus was upon the coming of that mediator to do that glorious work of reconciliation that we thought of briefly this morning, a time when he would come to give himself as the atonement. So that Day of Atonement, the only fast day that God in the Old Testament ceremonial calendar ordained for his people. But in the practice of the people, fasts proliferated, particularly during the time of the exile. Time of the exile, the people fasted during those 70 years to commemorate the time of the fall of Jerusalem. But you remember when the fast and the exile was over, there was a group of people that came to Zechariah, one of the post-exilic prophets, and they asked him, "What should we do? What should we do about this fast that we've been keeping now for these 70 years? We've been keeping this fast to commemorate the fall of Jerusalem, but now that Jerusalem is being built and the temple is being built, we're back in Jerusalem, should we keep this fast?" And the Lord, through Zechariah, gives a very interesting answer. In chapter 7, I think it is, of Zechariah's prophecy, where this question is brought before the prophet, the Lord basically says, "What do I care? I never told you to do these fastings anyway. I never commanded you to fast. You're fasting here of your own initiative. It became just a perfunctory religious performance." And the Lord says, "Why bother?" By the time we come to the New Testament, the Pharisees were fasting at least twice a week. Luke later tells us that they did that on a biweekly basis. Very likely, I wouldn't be surprised. I wouldn't be surprised at the very time when the Lord Jesus was there feasting in the house of Levi that the Pharisees and the scribes were fasting, and that raised the great problem. And the unhappy thing is even that this perfunctory religious performance infiltrated the church through the Judaizers. Judaizers came, and remember, they were trying to incorporate into this new Christianity various aspects of the ceremonial law, and they did that even in terms of fasting. The book of Colossians that we considered this morning, chapter 2, speaks of those that were trying to infuse the keeping of fasting as part of a indication whether they were a truly holy people. And Paul says, it doesn't matter. Don't be judged by what day. No. Fasting had become just an empty religious activity. I think of the little Christian, one of the earliest Christian writings that we have outside of the New Testament. It's called the Didache, the teaching, a body of corpus of teaching. The Didache, the teaching, dates to about 100 AD, just 5 years or so after the close of the New Testament canon. And it deals with various issues. And there's a chapter there in the Didache that addresses the issue of fasting. And it says, don't be like the hypocrites. Don't be like the hypocrites who fast on Mondays and Thursdays. Don't be like the hypocrites. You fast on Wednesdays and Fridays. And they had incorporated, even at the church at that very early stage, just an external practice that had robbed them and had blinded them, had distracted them from the true spiritual worship of Christ. It's a sad thing, I say, when man can turn the very best of means to a worthless end. Fasting or any other religious act that becomes just a perfunctory performance without reference to Christ becomes pure folly. I'm not arguing against fasting. I'm arguing against that perfunctory and that thoughtless use of a religious external as a substitute for a genuine experiential relationship with Jesus Christ. And I say the tragedy is that man can take the very best of religious means and turn them into nothing but a perfunctory performance. We can even use the sacraments, can't we? And the sacraments can be observed with just thoughtlessness and carelessness. What a tragedy it is. Now, that's the background. Now, Christ uses the analogy here of a wedding. And Christ says fasting is incongruous to the time of a wedding. Can you make the sons of the bridal chamber literally? Can you make the groom's attendants? Can you make them fast when the bridegroom is with them? And the very way that Christ asked the question demands a negative answer. Can you do this? Can you make the sons of the bride chamber? Can you make these attendants to the groom? Can you make them fast while the groom is there? Of course not. It's impossible. For the weddings were times of joy. The wedding was a time of celebration. It was not a time for fasting. Time for fasting became impossible. Even the rabbis remarked that weddings were times of unmixed celebration, and they would set aside even some of the restrictions that were otherwise in place. The groom's attendants here were responsible for all the details of that celebration, and they were to share in the very joy and the very presence of the groom. Now, that's the picture that Christ gives. Here's a wedding. A time of celebration, a time of happiness. Are you going to fast? Can you even begin to think about fasting when the groom, when the bridegroom is there in the midst? Now, what's the point? What's the point? I think very clearly in the analogy, Christ becomes the bridegroom, his people, the groom's attendants, the sons of the bridal chamber. And there are two principal points here that I would suggest. First of all, that a consciousness, the consciousness of the presence of Christ is joy. You with me? A consciousness of the presence of Christ is joy. To be in the presence, to experience the personal presence of Christ is a time of spiritual joy, something that religion by itself cannot achieve. We can come to church Lord's Day after Lord's Day, and we can go through the motions of spiritual worship of good things and proper things. We can follow the regulative principle right down to the T and miss out. I say the tragedy is that we can take the very best of means and simply go through them as thoughtless motions without the consciousness of the presence of Christ. But it is the consciousness of the presence of Christ that brings joy. Can the groom's attendants fast when the groom is there? If we are conscious of the presence of Christ with us as we come to the place of worship, as we come to all of our religious activities, I say it is going to be a time of celebration. And I say that's something that religion by itself cannot achieve. So is the felt presence of Christ, is the felt presence of Christ your joy? Or can we be content without it? Can we be content with church? Can we be content with all of our religious activities without that consciousness of the presence of Christ? I think one of the saddest scenes that we have recorded for us in all of Scripture is that which we find in the book of the Revelation. Remember, as the Lord Jesus is giving his assessment of those various churches, he comes to the church of Laodicea. And in that church of Laodicea, he looks at them and says, I know your works. I see what you're doing. Doing some good things. A church that was prosperous. A church that seemed to have everything going for it. But Christ saw something that was their problem. And I think in one of the most tragic scenes, Chapter 3, verse 20 or so, the Lord Jesus says, Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. And if any man will open this door, I'll come in. I'll sup with him. We'll enjoy fellowship together. What a tragic scene here. The church of Laodicea, the Lord Jesus was outside knocking to get in. Let me in. We'll fellowship together. There'll be joy. And they were going through all of their motions and they didn't even know that Christ was absent. How tragic. To be in church. To be in the very best of places, to go through all of the proper and biblical mechanics of worship, and to miss out, not knowing that Christ is not with us. May God help us. May God help us to seek that presence, to know that presence, to desire that presence. A consciousness of Christ and His presence is what brings spiritual joy. But there are times when the awareness of missing Christ is sorrow. There are times. There are times when, for whatever reason, we are not conscious of that present. And that's when the fasting becomes appropriate. Christ says the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away, when the presence is not felt. Then they will fast in those days. The awareness of the missing of Christ certainly is cause for fasting. When for whatever reason we are not conscious. Fasting, myself, is not wrong. It's a means of seeking Him. Not my purpose this evening to discuss the theology of fasting. But here is that which is set aside whereby we are to seek the presence of the Lord. It's a spiritual, not a physical pursuit. It's not just, and the unhappy thing is that you can even do this without spiritual intent. Not a time, I say, to punish the body. It's a time in which we are to feed the soul, and the soul becomes geared, and the soul becomes fixed upon that seeking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Time's going to come, Christ says, when the bridegroom will be taken away, snatched away, snatched away. A reference there particularly to the cross. Again, that work of atonement, and here's the link that fasting again has to the coming of the atonement. Not without significance that in the Old Testament, the only fast day was on the Day of Atonement, looking forward to the very cross work of the Lord Jesus. We come to Anna there in the second chapter of Luke's Gospel, and she was fasting. But it's again significant that her fasting was as she was looking and anticipating the coming of the Day of Redemption, as she was looking to the Christ. Time. A time when we must devote ourselves, when we are not conscious for whatever reason of Christ's presence, to give ourselves to seeking Him, but He will not withhold Himself from us. Let us learn that this newness of life that we have in Christ has at its foundation a personal and a spiritual and a vital and a living relationship with the Christ of God, a relationship with Christ, is more important than just religion. The second proposition about newness of life that we see in the text is this, that a relationship with Christ demands the renunciation of the old life. A relationship with Christ demands the renunciation of the old life. At verse 36, Christ begins to speak to them in a parable. The Lord Jesus was the master of teaching. He knew what it was to take the things of everyday life, things that they could see, circumstances that they were familiar with, and point them to those things to teach them particular spiritual truths. And parables were a common means whereby the Lord did that very thing. Taking object lessons from everyday life to make a spiritual point. Now, there are two more propositions that I'm going to make from verses 36 to 39. I've given you one, that a relationship with Christ demands the renunciation of the old life. But I'm doing this on the basis, can I just talk about the text here just for a moment to let you see what I'm doing? You'll see in the text, beginning at verse 36, that there are three no man statements. No one, no man. Verse 36, no one puts a piece. Then verse 37, no one puts new wine. And then in verse 39, no one having drunk. So you have these three no man or no one statements that occur in the text. But you'll notice that the first two are followed by an otherwise statement or an or else statement. No one does this otherwise. Verse 37, no one does this or else. Same in the Greek text. otherwise, or else. But that statement is missing from verse 39. So on that basis, I'm going to put the first no one statements together to make this first proposition, and we'll come to the last one here in just a moment. So again, the proposition. A relationship with Christ demands the renunciation of the old life, and the first two gives us a picture here of tragic mixtures. It's a picture of tragic mixtures. Nobody takes a patch and puts a new patch on a garment, on an old garment. You don't do that. You get a hole in a garment that's been worn, fix it up, put a patch on it. And the Lord Jesus says, when you patch up something, you don't take a new piece of material and put it on an old piece of material. Otherwise, when it comes time to wash that garment, the shrinking process has already taken place in the garment. Now, the new piece is going to begin its shrinking process, and it's going to make a worse tear than you had to begin with. When I was a boy, from time to time, I would get a hole in the knees of my blue jeans. My mother would patch it up. That's ironic. In my day, if you got a hole in your blue jeans, your mother would patch it up. And now you can actually buy blue jeans with holes already in them, which defies my understanding. My mother had enough sense. She had enough sense to take a patch that had already gone through that process of shrinking when she put it on there, and didn't look like new, but it served the purpose. It's common sense. The Lord Jesus here is making a point from a common sense circumstance. You just don't do that. Otherwise, when the shrinking process takes place on the patch, it's going to make a worse hole, a worse rip, a worse tear than you had to begin with. You've defeated the purpose. Nobody does that. And then the other, nobody takes new wine and puts them into new wineskins. The wineskins here refer to goat skins, probably, that were stripped off nearly as whole as possible. They were then sewn together to form a container, to form a bag to contain liquids. And after some time, they became brittle. They lost their elasticity. And now, here's the point. You don't put new wine, Christ says, into those old wineskins. Those old wineskins have become brittle. They're not going to expand. And when the new wine goes in there and does whatever new wine does, it's going to expand, it's going to ferment, it's going to do whatever it does, and it's going to cause an expansion. And because there is no longer any elasticity in that wine, it's going to burst, and you're going to have the loss of both the wine and the wineskin. It doesn't make any sense. So Christ is using here some common sense illustrations to make the spiritual point. The picture's clear. Some things, here's the point, some things just don't mix. Some things just don't go together. A new patch doesn't go on an old garment. New wine doesn't go into old wineskins. Some things just don't go together. This is often taken by some interpreters as a dispensational statement that the Old Testament now is being set aside and we have a new line of thinking for New Testament practice. Not what Christ is talking about. The issue here is not the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The difference that is before Christ here is the very difference between life and death. Christ concerns here the very heart and the very essence of the gospel. If we learn anything from these first two no man, no one statements, it is that Christ is not and Christ will not be an add-on to the old life. Christ is not simply a means of patching up the old life. because the newness of life in Christ, the presence of Christ in life, is absolutely incompatible with the old life. It's incompatible. Here's the folly then of mixing the spiritual and the carnal together. To be in Christ. To be in Christ, we are new creatures in Christ Jesus. New creation. Old things have passed away. Everything has become new. There's something that happens in regeneration. There's something that happens when the Spirit of God makes a man a new man in Jesus Christ. It's new. Things are different. Things are different. This life requiring faith toward God, repentance from sin, the forsaking of the old. I say this is not just a setting aside of the Old Testament, but it demands the setting aside, a renunciation of the old life. This is the gospel. This is the demand of the gospel. We live in a day when the gospel has been so cheapened. We live in a day when the Lord Jesus is presented to people as a quick fix for whatever their perceived problem is. You have financial problems? Take a little Jesus for your financial problems. You have marriage problems, take a little Jesus and he'll fix your marriage. You got this problem, just take a little Jesus. Jesus is not a pill to fix some particular problem. Jesus is not just a band-aid to disguise some particular problem. Jesus demands all of life. And the gospel demands all of life. We are new creatures, old things. Everything old has passed away. Everything now has become new. Christ commands all of life. True Christianity is serious. It does not peacefully coexist with the sinful nature. It's a newness of life. A newness of life. Just common sense. It's common sense and it's spiritual sense. The old life is set away. And that brings us to the final statement. The last verse, no one having drunk the old wine immediately desires the new. For he says the old is better. Here's my proposition. A relationship with Christ requires the new nature. A relationship with Christ requires a new nature. A very simple, but a very far-reaching conclusion Christ here gives to us. Here's the picture. Here's the picture, very simple. Those that are used to the old wine have a preference for it. Those that are used to the old wine have a preference for it. As far as wine is concerned, the old is better. And those that are used to the old have a preference for it. It's a natural contentment. A natural contentment. To prefer the new wine over the old wine, the Lord Jesus says, would be contrary to expectation. To prefer the new over the old would be contrary to nature. And that's the very point. That is the very point that the Lord Jesus is making. The natural man, with natural thinking, with his natural impulses, does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. The old man, in all of his sin, desires the sin, desires the corruption. That's all he knows, that's all he wants. That's the way of the cross, therefore, is foolishness to some. Doesn't make any sense. It's a stumbling block to others, particularly the religious who think by their own efforts and their own works that this is how they're going to get to God. No, the way of the cross, the way of spiritual religion, to come to the place where we must depend completely upon someone outside of ourselves, when we realize that we cannot add to, we cannot make any contribution to our gaining spiritual life is contrary to the way man naturally thinks. When you look at every other religion that has existed in the history of this world that man has devised, it is always work-oriented. I must do this to make God satisfied. I've got to do this. I've got to do something else. I've got to do. But no, biblical religion, spiritual religion, Christianity says you do nothing. There's nothing that we can do. It's with empty hands that we come. Nothing, was it Bonner's hymn, nothing in my hands I bring, but simply to the cross I cling. Nothing that we can offer, nothing that we can contribute. It's all of grace. And there's something about grace. There's something about the very thought of grace that is disgusting to natural man. That's offensive to natural man. He wants to do it himself. He's got within it to do himself. Christ is nobody. Nobody who is used to that is going to set it aside and say that this new way is better. The only way that we are going to come and desire the new is for something to happen to the way we think. The only way that we're going to desire the new in contrast to the old is to have something internal happen to us to make us new creatures in Christ Jesus. And in the newness of our being, new creations, old things are passed away, and the old things are no longer attractive. The old things are no longer preferable. We desire the new. We desire the new things that are in Christ. We desire the new things of life, the new way of holiness, the new way that is marked for us in the law of God, once offensive to us, but now precious to us. What makes the difference? Why is it? Why is it that that which is so offensive and repulsive to natural sight becomes so precious to those who are believers? Because something has happened. Regeneration. The Spirit of God has implanted now within the heart of that dead soul spiritual life. And when there was blindness before, now there is sight. When there was death before, now there is life. When there was no impulse toward God, now there is movement toward God. Things are different. Things are different. We have, as believers, a new nature, and with a new nature, a new way of thinking. And with this new nature and this new way of thinking, we don't prefer the old. It is the old now that is disgusting to us. It is the old way now that we want to avoid. It is the new that we prefer. And I say that can happen only. That can happen only by regeneration. You must. You must be born again. You must be born again. And it is with that new birth. It is with that new birth, and because of that spiritual, that supernatural and mysterious work of the Spirit of God that implants that life principle into the dead, alienated heart from God, that now we see, and what was disgusting is now precious. The blood of Christ, the cross that is a stumbling block to some, becomes precious to those that believe. Why? Because we're different. Because there's a newness of life. A newness of life that changes perception and changes perspectives of anything and everything else that there is. So we come and we see and we taste to see that the Lord indeed is good. Very simple lessons that Christ teaches, using things from everyday life, circumstances that were so common, but yet as the Master, He is able to extract and point us to these spiritual truths that are so vitally important. And I trust the Spirit of God, as we have meditated for these few moments, would bring us who have been regenerated, who have been born again by the Spirit of God, to press for the enjoyment of the presence of Christ, to set aside everything that once we knew and rejoice, offer the gratitude of our lips, the praise, the thanksgiving unto our God, that we are not what we were, that we now desire the new, for the old indeed is not better. The old was the way of death. The old was the way to destruction. That was natural contentment. But now we long for that spiritual contentment that can find its answer and find its solution only in that personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Amen. Our gracious Lord, we look at the simplicity of the word that thou hast revealed and the way that our Savior taught and preached. Stand amazed. But Lord, yet in that simplicity there is such profundity, such depth, such vital importance. And we would ask, O Lord, that what Christ is teaching us in these three different analogies would grip our hearts. Lord, bring us to the enjoyment, the full experience of the newness of life that we have in Christ. Amen.